If you have a Bible with you this morning, turn with me to Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 to 21. Matthew 14, verses 13 to 21. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." But Jesus said unto them, "They need not depart. Give ye them to eat." And they say unto him, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, "Bring them hither to me." And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed, and brake, and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat, and were filled. And they took up the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children. Amen. And that is the word of God. While it is certainly tempting to dive right in to preach about Jesus' famous miracle here of feeding the 5,000 with just 5 loaves and 2 fish, faithful preaching dictates that we start with verse 13. And in my view, understanding verse 13 will give us all a greater appreciation for this very famous miracle. And the reason for that is because verse 13 indicates that Jesus performed the miracle while under much personal emotional pain. A lot of times we go right into this and we take it for granted for that very reason. But when we read verse 13, we have a better context. For Jesus to care for the masses in such a manner, with such compassion, at a moment of great personal pain, is nothing short of remarkable compassion. Divine compassion. Verse 13 starts off with the words, "When Jesus heard of it." What did Jesus hear of? And to answer the question formed by verse 13, all one needs to do is read verse 12. According to verse 12, Jesus had heard from the disciples of John the Baptist that their master John was killed. And not only was he killed, but he was beheaded on the orders of a despotic king while satisfying his perverse lusts in front of politicians, dignitaries, and guests in a drunken party. Verse 3 tells us that John was in jail because he had spoken out against Herod's divorce and remarriage. You see, the king Herod had divorced his wife so that he could marry Herodias. Herodias had been married to Philip, and she divorced Philip in order to remarry Herod. Once their remarriage was complete, however, the illegitimate couple was rebuked by the prophet John the Baptist, as it says in verse 4. And with great regularity, the prophet John kept calling them to repentance, reminding them that their remarriage was nothing more than adultery with a flimsy, secular, legal cover to it. Although the courts may grant a couple a divorce, God, however, views a couple married until death does them part. Hence, a subsequent remarriage by any divorce after any divorce is identified as ongoing adultery by both Jesus in Luke 16:18 and John the Baptist. Secular courts may permit gay marriage, remarriage, but according to God, only the death of a wife may a man lawfully remarry another woman, and vice versa. You may divorce due to spousal infidelity, but as Augustine correctly observed, per Romans 7:3, even in such a case, you may not remarry until the death of a former spouse. John the Baptist called King Herod to repentance by using the present infinitive active tense of the word have in verse 4. What this means is that as long as one remains in a remarriage, then one is also remaining in adultery, and no ongoing adulterer shall inherit the kingdom of God. For all his godly bravery, however, John the Baptist was thrown into prison. King Herod, as with so many others throughout history, hated being told about right and wrong with regard to romance. And so in verse 10, John was sadly beheaded while in prison. You see, in so many ways, John the Baptist's life ended the way it was lived, in a flame of glory. From the outset, John the Baptist was a unique individual, a man who definitely lived apart from the crowd. Although his father was a priest, it was God's will that John be separated for a special purpose in bringing revival to the nation of Israel by announcing the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. John never drank alcohol. Scripture states that he was even filled with the Holy Spirit while in the womb. A powerful demonstration that life begins at conception. It's not just the fetus in there. It's a human soul capable of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Yes, John was separated from birth for a special task. Nothing about John was typical. As a prophet in the wilderness regions of Judea, his clothing and diet were not typical. John was not your typical religious man. Although born miraculously to an old woman and her religious husband, he did not take his father's name. John was different. He was bold. He was brave. John was righteous. And he knew that he was not the Messiah, but rather he was just simply a guide of the people to the Messiah. He publicly declared that he must decrease while Christ must increase. John was humble. In Matthew 17:12, Jesus tells the world that John the Baptist was the Old Testament prophet Elijah who was to come. John's personality and ministry style certainly had the fire of Elijah's. The men were similar. Like Elijah had done to Ahab, the king, so likewise John boldly called King Herod to repentance. Like Elijah was hated by King Ahab's wife Jezebel, so likewise John was hated by the king's Herodias. And just as Elijah paved the way for a man with a stronger anointing, so likewise John paves the way for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They were relatives, in fact. From start to finish, from his conception to his execution, John the Baptist was a man of God. And as was then, so it is now, there is no higher honor in this lifetime than to be known as a man of God. When the news of his senseless murder, there's no other word for it, it was murder. Murder. Perverse murder. When the news of his senseless murder hits the ears of Jesus in verse 13, the text states that our Lord immediately departs by ship into a desert place apart. I see grief. Jesus, although he was fully God, was also fully human. And as we studied in our adult Bible study last week, the shortest verse in the Bible also powerfully demonstrates his humanity. Jesus wept. He was capable of genuine, deep human friendships with Lazarus, with Martha, with Mary, and with John the Baptist. He loved John. And when news of his murder hits his ears, although the text doesn't say it, Jesus probably wept. And he departs by ship into a desert place. He needed some time apart from people, a time apart from ministry. Jesus had tremendous respect for John the Baptist, his life, his ministry. Luke 7:28, Jesus declared, "There is no greater prophet than John among those who are born of women." No greater prophet. That's how much respect Jesus had for John. In addition to having baptized him, John was Jesus' blood relative through his mother Mary. John's mother Elizabeth and Jesus' mother Mary were relatives. If Jesus wept at Lazarus, you better believe that the news of John the Baptist's death impacted him with great sadness. And so there's an important principle for here, for all of us here. It is good, it is okay to weep and grieve for the loss, for the losing of a loved one. When a Christian dies, although we know that he or she is in heaven, it is right, it is good, it is proper for us to grieve and to weep at his or her funeral. The weeping does not show a lack of faith that the deceased is in heaven, but rather it is a demonstration of affection for the one who has passed. In John 11:35, we are told that Jesus wept. Yet we do not weep and sink into depression like unbelievers potentially could. Rather, we weep as those who have hope. And it's okay. At the end of life, there will be only two things that matter. It won't be your rank. It won't be your salary. It will not be any of those things that the world attaches success to. The only two things at the end of life that will matter is your relationship with God and your relationship with people. That's it. When a loved one passes, even if we know he or she is in heaven, it is good for us to grieve and weep. It is okay to seek some time apart, to think, to pray, to thank God for a life well lived. But in the case of Jesus, however, the crowds do not give him much time to be by himself. Verse 13 states that as soon as the people found out where Jesus had departed by boat, they traveled by foot in order to meet him there. The crowd came from places as far as Nazareth, Capernaum, Tiberias, and others. Passing the bridge at Jordan, they beat Jesus' boat and got there before Jesus and his company, as Mark's gospel relates. Now, I'm going to tell you something right now. As Christians, during difficult times of personal loss, we have a choice. We could get angry and withdrawn, and even potentially angry at God, or we could trust God and continue lovingly serve others. And the path we take will often determine our legacies, because I'm guaranteeing you, hardships will come to all of us. How we react will determine our legacies. Look at Jesus' reaction in verse 14. When he arrives to what he thought was going to be some peaceful time alone, he instead is greeted by a great multitude with all sorts of needs. Including, as soon we will soon see, their need for food. On top of that, there are women and children in the multitude. And as any parent could tell you, hungry kids are not the easiest to be around. At this juncture, Jesus could have snapped. He could have angrily dismissed the crowd by shouting, "What's wrong with you people? Don't you know I'm grieving the loss of my beloved John?" He could have reacted that way, and you know what? Most of us would have empathized and understood that sort of reaction had Jesus done that. We get it. It's the reason why we give people space during difficult times. But although the people lacked sense, Jesus does not respond that way. He doesn't respond the way you and I would have. He recognizes the multitude as being sheep without a shepherd, coming from long distances to see him. Their travel, in fact, demonstrates their zeal and affection for Christ. And so instead of reprimanding them, what does it say in verse 14? He had compassion. And he heals them. And then verse 15 states that his ministry stretched into sunset. His disciples come to him and ask him to send the crowd away so that they could buy some food for themselves. But unbelievably, Jesus turns to them in verse 16, testing them, and commands them to give food to them to eat. And here we come to another principle. When God commands you to do the seemingly impossible, He will always provide you with the ability to execute His order. It doesn't matter how difficult the order is. God will never command you to do something that He will not give you the power or the means to execute. Remember that. When life seems impossible, you serve a miracle-working God. Amen? Take a look at verse 19. Jesus first commands them to sit down in the grass. The gospel writer Mark tells us that they sat by companies, by hundreds and fifties. This way, their count was easily taken and the food more easily and orderly distributed by the disciples. Verse 21 informs us that 5,000 men ate. So if you do some math, and there's some speculation here, but if you add women and children, this number easily surpasses 10,000, right? He takes the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and the first thing he does is he blesses the food. The word bless here means to give thanks. Sometimes it means to pray for a blessing, that is, to pray for a divine favor and friendship. And what's the purpose of blessing the food? Because that's what Jesus does. I know in some movies you kind of see the scene and Jesus is blessing God, but the text says that he blesses the food. What's the point of blessing food? In seeking a blessing on our food, it demonstrates proper gratitude to God, both as the source of our food, and get this, the source of the health of our bodies to enjoy the food. Some of you take it for granted. The fact that you could digest, taste, and then make use of the good food that God gives you. And I would say if Jesus prayed for the meal, then we should as well. This is getting lost in our society. I'm joyous for especially the fathers in here. I'm going to urge all of you, take the lead, bring your family together over the dinner table, tell them to put away their phones, and lead your family to pray over a dinner table. There's an age-old saying, and it's still true, a family that prays together stays together. Amen? In praying before eating, we are giving proper recognition to God that it is He who provides for us and that the home is His.
And your children learn that while watching you as little ones growing up. That father, as leader, always prayed to God over the food. That's your spiritual legacy. There's a corollary to this. Psalm 37:25. I have been young and now I am old. Yet I have I never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. That is a promise for every Christian straight from the Word of God. You know, as I drive around the cities of Washington, it is impossible not to notice the homeless hunger crisis gripping this state. I pray for them on a near daily basis, but the true solution to hunger will not be a new government welfare plan. It just won't be. The true solution to the problem of homelessness and hunger we see in our state is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I have been young and now I am old, yet have I never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. I was counseling a soldier in tears. He was facing separation for something bad that he did. Everything was over. It would only be a matter of days. And he's weeping. Grown man weeping. And I said to him, what are you most afraid of? And he said, homelessness. I don't have a relationship with my parents. I have no one to turn to. And I looked at him and I said this, you have real life problems. You need a real life God. Not the sort of God that most people relegate to superstition or Sunday school. And that's it, to check the box. I'm talking about a real life God who provides miracles and food on the dinner table when it counts. Amen? That's the kind of God that you need. But this promise, right, this promise of the righteous not being forsaken or his seed begging bread is only for those who believe in the gospel. What is the gospel? It is the message which, if believed upon, makes you a Christian. Just because you're in a church this morning does not make you a Christian any more than being in a parking lot makes you a car. What makes you a Christian is belief in the gospel. We are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. What's the gospel then? 4 points. Number one, there is an eternally holy God who exists. This God, three persons, one God. One in essence, three different roles. Not three gods, three persons, one God. The Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Eternally existed, and he spoke the universe into creation and existence. Much like how Jesus is about to with the 5 loaves and 2 fish. And thus powerfully demonstrate his divinity. He spoke, let there be light, and there was light. He spoke the universe into existence. He also created the first humans, Adam and Eve. Point number two. Although humans were created good, they sinned against God, and as a result, all of us, their descendants, we inherit a sinful nature. We are sinners not because we sin, but rather we sin because we are sinners. We are by nature born as sinners. Theologians call this original sin. It's a fact of life. One of the earliest words your child will learn is the word no. Who taught them that rebellion? We inherit a sinful nature. Look at our society. I've said this before. We don't just need laws, we need law enforcement. We just don't need doors, we need locks. Our society is broken. We are broken. We are fallen. Sin is one of the most empirically demonstrable aspects of our society. And although all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that's bad news because there's only one of two places when we die, heaven or hell. So we all deserve hell from God because sins against an infinitely holy God, deserve infinite punishment in hell. But watch this. Point number three. For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son Jesus, who was fully God and fully man. He lived a sinless life, and then He died on the cross and paid for the sins of those who would believe in Him. Resurrecting on the third day is not a myth. It's a fact of history. So that if you would, last point, repent of your sins and believe in Jesus as your Lord, God, and Savior, you shall have eternal life. Amen? That's the gospel. It's the most precious news on the face of this planet. And as you grow older and older, you will cherish it so much more. Nothing in this world comes close to the treasure that you have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's not just heaven that God gives you. The moment that you believe, He begins to walk with you and He provides you your food. He provides you your daily needs. We said the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. And the Lord says, amen. He provides. That is the solution for our homeless problem. And as I close today, I want us to look at verse 20. In verse 20, we are told not only did everyone eat, but that they were filled. Furthermore, they had 12 baskets full of leftover food. Now, God being God, He could have created just enough for everybody's needs. Why didn't He do that? Because we serve a generous God who often gives us in overabundance. The disciples started off with empty baskets. Now, each one had a basket full of the evidence of the miracle. Notice there are 12 baskets. Each one got a basket. I don't think that's an accident. John looks over to Peter. Peter looks over to Andrew. They all are able to personally witness the miracle that had occurred. But what's interesting to note here is that in John's gospel, Jesus was recorded as the one who had commanded His disciples to gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing may be lost. Now, if you're a disciple, you could have easily been scratching your head. Simon Peter looks over to Jesus, Lord, why the work? Why do we have to go around picking up leftovers? You just made this appear out of thin air. Can't you do it again? But Jesus doesn't work that way. See, that was a miracle. And the very definition of miracle is that it doesn't happen often. Now we're going back to regular life. Yes, God can easily make bread and fish appear from thin air. But the normal day-to-day expectation from God is that we work hard, earn an honest living, and be good stewards by not wasting our God-given resources. The miraculous feeding of the 5,000 was precisely that, a miracle. And miracles are miracles because they don't happen every day. They are divine breaks from the norms of God-created laws of physics, chemistry, and biology. Typically, people don't walk on water. But typically, matter doesn't come into existence out of nothing. So if God could create the universe by speaking and it appears out of nothing, He certainly can walk on water and resurrect the dead. Amen? Upon completion of this miracle, God then expects us to carry out our daily work responsibilities just like any other unbeliever on this planet. Except the difference is this. Here's the difference. When we look into our baskets, unlike unbelievers, we know who to thank for the provisions within. Amen? Let us pray. Father, we thank You, God, for the work.